I'm going to read now from the inside of the service sheet. There's a text there from the Bible. And before we do that, I'll ask for God's help. Lord God, we thank you for lunch breaks. Thank you for this chance to look at your words. Not all of us will be convinced that you speak to us or that this is your word. And yet we all want to benefit from our time together. So please help us to be attentive and to learn something today. Amen. Let me read Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. I guess whatever place Christianity once had in our public life, and if you were here earlier in the summer, we had an MP, David Burrows, speaking about exactly that topic. Whatever was true in the past, the message in the media, and I guess in some of our workplaces, is that Christianity today is more likely to be seen, I think, as part of the problem than part of the solution in our society. And if we're those today looking into the Christian faith, it raises the question for us, why, if it's true, why would Christianity be so pathetic? You know, it seems like historically it's been tested and found wanting. If we're here today as believers, we might be thinking, well, where is God in this mess? What's going on? And actually, the opening two verses of the book of Daniel, they describe a situation of utter defeat for God's people. Jerusalem itself, the city of God, has been conquered by a foreign superpower. And Daniel and lots of others were in this first wave of exiles. These people have been deported from their own country to go and live in Babylon. And this is 605 BC. And these stories about Daniel and the visions that are given to him later in the book, they serve as a kind of survival manual. They show how God's people in every age, every generation, how we can keep going, keep serving God in the midst of a world which doesn't yet recognize him and which so often seems out of control. And as we begin the book, I think the first question these verses are here to answer is that one at the top. Where is God in this mess? And you'll see from the points I've put down there, these verses show us that when things feel out of control, we know that God still rules and will win. So let's get into the verses. When it feels like evil is doing the running. As we read verses 1 to 2, and listen out as I read them now, four of the five actions in these verses are done by a tyrant called Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar besieged it. And then halfway through verse 2, and Nebuchadnezzar brought the vessels to the land of Shinar, and Nebuchadnezzar placed the vessels of God in the treasury of his God. So imagine how it would have felt for these exiles. It feels like all the action is being done by God's enemies, as though evil is doing all the running. And here are God's people just pawns, helplessly pushed around and defeated. And I guess for some of us, that's exactly how we feel personally. You know, stuff just keeps happening to us. It feels like we're out of control. I mean, if I were in charge of things, I'd have a stable job. I'd be in a relationship. My health wouldn't keep playing up. I wouldn't be in debt. I'd be less busy. But things just keep happening to me. It's as if all the stuff out there is doing the running. And I think if we're believers, perhaps that's how our situation feels nationally as well. You know, laws keep being passed, TV programs keep being scheduled, things keep being put in the curriculum, articles keep being published, and it all seems like things are out of control. All we can do is react. It can feel sometimes like we're King Canute, you know, standing on the beach while this tide, this surge of, you know, non-Christian propaganda sometimes surges over us. And this is a situation like the one that we read about in the New Testament of the Bible at the end of Jesus' life. When the chief priests are there, do you remember they're plotting against Jesus? Judas is there doing the betraying, the guards, the arresting, Herod and Pilate conspiring, Sanhedrin mistrying, soldiers, they're doing the executing. And there in the middle of it all is this victim, Jesus Christ, being pushed around and beaten. But these verses don't just express helplessness, they also express real defeat. I've put there on the sheets, when the clash of empires is not going well. In these opening verses, I wonder if you notice there's a clash. There are two kings. Verse 1, there's Jehoiakim and there's Nebuchadnezzar. There are two lands over which they rule. One is described in verse 1, king of Judah, the other king of Babylon. There are two cities. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem. And verse 2, he brought the vessels to Shinar. There are two temples. In verse 2, they're called the houses of their gods. And behind it all, there are two gods, verse 2, the Lord and Nebuchadnezzar's God. So we see it, don't we? Two civilizations, two empires clashing. And actually, this is a part of the whole plot line of the Bible. Right from the first chapters of the Bible, we're told about the seed of Adam and the seed of the serpent. And we're told that they're going to be in constant conflict with each other. So sometimes in the Bible, we see God ruling through obedient human beings. Sometimes we see Satan ruling through false gods like Nebuchadnezzar's God and through rebellious, disobedient human beings. But throughout history, there's this war going on between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Now, if Jessica Ennis loses in a particular competition, we tend to say, don't we, Britain lost the heptathlon. Soon, perhaps, we'll say England lost the heptathlon. The fortunes of a champion and her country go together. And in those days, the fortunes of a god and his people went together in the same way. And in this clash of empires in Daniel 1, it's pretty obvious how it's going. In fact, the newspapers of the day would have been full of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar's God was clearly supreme over any rival. And that detail in verse 2 about the vessels of the house of God ending up in the house of the false god, that is given us as a kind of snapshot to try and tell us the whole story. Something similar happened earlier in the Bible in 1 Samuel chapter 5 when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant in battle with Israel. If you know Indiana Jones, you'll know the Ark was that gold-plated chest in which the Ten Commandments were kept. It was stored in the temple. And the Philistines captured this Ark and they placed it in their shrine beside the image of their god, Dagon. And in the day, you know, no expert pundit was required to explain what that meant. It means Dagon has won, just as Nebuchadnezzar's god has won in these verses. It's a little bit like the snapshot when an ancient church building today is closed down and it's sold and a minaret is erected just outside it. Or sometimes, you know, the branding of a fast food chain is put where the notice board used to be. And the snapshot in the newspaper tells you everything you need to know about that story. You know, the clash of empires is not going well for the people of God. Now, I guess some of us, we're inclined, if there's notes on a sheet, we look ahead and we know already where we think this talk is going to end up. And we're already there in our minds, perhaps. But if that is you, can I encourage you to slow down, to pause, and just to reflect and absorb this point that, yes, God is in charge. Yes, God does win in the end. But there are moments in the life of a nation, a church, an individual, where there is real defeat. And it's horrific. In fact, the whole of the book of Lamentations in the Bible is there to say, look, this defeat at the hand of the Babylonians matters. It is hideous. It should not be. You see, God wants his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, in details which can be seen, godly decisions, godly actions, godly culture. So when our lives are sinful and disobedient, we're not just to shrug and say, oh, well, Jesus will forgive me. Or when the name of Jesus is dishonored and mocked, we're not just to shrug and say, oh, well, Jesus will win in the end. We're to cry out, as the psalmist does again and again, how long, O Lord? Lord, do something. This isn't right. We mustn't be fatalists. When all is not well, whether that's personally or nationally, we should feel the scandal, the outrage of it. But that's not all. We also need to receive the comfort of points 2 and 3. So let's look at this comfort. When things feel out of control, God still rules. And we started with that question, where is God in this mess? Actually, the answer is there at the beginning of verse 2, in that little phrase, "the Lord gave." So do you notice, right in the middle of Nebuchadnezzar's four actions, coming to Jerusalem, besieging it, bringing the vessels, placing them in his temple, right in the middle of it, we discover what is really going on here, behind the scenes. Verse 2, "the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand." You see the point, don't you? The Lord did it. This wasn't outside of his control. God's actions are bigger and weightier than Nebuchadnezzar's actions. God's actions undergird them. In fact, defeat for God's people is not the same as defeat for God. He's never called out. So remember that picture I was describing in the New Testament when evil was doing all the running? Well, Acts 4:27 describes that picture. They were gathered together against Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And then the next verse tells us what was really going on behind the scenes. Verse 28, they were doing whatever God's hand and God's plan had predestined to take place. Fascinating, isn't it? There they all are, busy in their wickedness. And the God who hates their wickedness nevertheless ordains what takes place. In that case, the death of his son. And through that dark episode, God, as we know, brought the salvation of the world. So what that means is we can be confident God is behind every detail of life, weaving together even the darkest episodes of history to ultimately create the most wonderful tapestry imaginable. And the point is that we are in the situation that we find ourselves today, personally, nationally, however unpleasant it might be. And actually it might be because of sin, as it was here, in the people of Judah. Or it might just be because of circumstances. But the point is, we are where we are ultimately because God has allowed it. All the actions that happen, the government passing that bill, that accident that happened to me, that dark period in life, behind all those situations is the wise and powerful rule of God. Now, I know that is not easy teaching for some of us here, but actually it's crucial. And it makes all the difference in how we respond to our situations. So let me give an example. Now, I'm trying to give an example which doesn't apply to anyone here, so forgive me if I've chosen a bad one. But let's say I was on a pavement and a car careers into me, and I'm left unable to walk again. And it's a hit-and-run driver. They catch up with the guy, and they discover that he was drunk. Was God in control over the drunkenness of that driver? Yeah, of course he was. Should I hate the drunkenness of that driver? Well, yes, I should. Should I be outraged by it, saddened by it, do things about it? Yes, yes, yes. Should I spend the rest of my life speaking about the drunkenness of that driver and never dealing with the God who is sovereign behind even the wickedness of hit-and-run drivers? Well, that would be a very foolish way to live. If I spend all my time in Babylon going on about Nebuchadnezzar this, Nebuchadnezzar that, and I never say, verse 2, "the Lord gave us into his hands," then I'm never going to get anywhere in terms of relating properly to God and in living faithfully for him in a time of exile. Actually, knowing that God is in control, he's on the throne of the universe, is a huge comfort when life seems out of control. Elizabeth Elliot, the writer, she's been twice widowed. Once her first husband, Jim Elliot, was martyred in Ecuador, and once when her second husband, the theologian Addison Leach, died after only 4 years of marriage. And Elizabeth Elliot describes how in that sadness, it was the Apostles' Creed, you might have said it, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty." It was that confession of faith that the Lord used to bring her the comfort that she needed in her grief. So she was asking the question, you know, my whole world has been turned upside down. What is it in life that has not changed, even though my husband's died? And the answer came back, the creed. The reality, God is still God. He's still on the throne. He's still in control. And actually, that is what kept her going. But these verses, wonderfully, they don't simply teach that God still rules, but also, ultimately, that God will win And there's a couple of really precious clues that point us forward, even in these two verses. So look there, remember what happens to Babel's. In verse 2, we're told specifically that Nebuchadnezzar brought the vessels to the land of Shinar. Shinar is Babylon. So we're thinking, why doesn't he just use the word Babylon? But this is a very unusual and old word to use for Babylon. It's a little bit like me saying, I live in Londinium, or something like that. You know, it's true, but it's bringing to mind a previous era. And to a Bible reader, Shinar is the site of the Tower of Babel, back in Genesis 11. You might know that Babel gives us the word Babylon. And Genesis 11 is an account of human beings uniting together to try and reestablish the Eden paradise, which they'd lost, but trying to do it on their own terms, without reference to God. If you know the story, they build a tower to try and reconnect heaven and earth and to make a name for themselves. But God knows that even though human beings can do some pretty great things, any attempt to try and rebuild paradise without him is always going to be doomed to disappointment and failure. And history keeps on showing that. And so God intervenes and he frustrates their plans. So imagine what it would have been like for these Israelites exiled in Babylon. Mighty Babylon, this incredible civilization, the like of which the world had never seen. The military power, the technology, the wealth, the architecture. And it would have been tempting for these Israelites to be completely awed by it. But this mention of Shinar, here in verse 2, it's a little reminder that Babylon is nothing new. Just another Babel. Just another attempt to try and rebuild paradise without God. And we all know what happens to Babels. In fact, if you whack Babel into your preferred holiday destination at Holiday Hypermarket, you'll discover Babel does not exist anymore. And in our own day, there are whole cultures and systems built without reference to God, built just for human glory. Perhaps we work in one of those systems. From the moment we walk in, the buildings are constantly whispering to us permanence, success, security. And they're offering us the world in return for our allegiance. But actually, it's just a facade. The last few years have shown us, haven't they, that even the most impressive institutions, even whole economies, can crumble in a day. So as believers, we mustn't be in awe of any movement, any structure, which sets itself up without reference to God. We mustn't fear them. We mustn't dance to their tune. As we go around, we just say, just another Babel. That's what verse 2 is reminding us. And finally, remember the exiled God. Now, it's interesting here that so much attention is placed in these verses on the temple vessels. So if you or I were summarizing the horror of the exile, I'm not sure that would be the detail we would have focused on. But as we already considered, it's very similar to what happened all those years ago when the Philistines put the ark in Dagon's temple. But the question is, what happens when the ark, or God's presence, is captive in enemy territory? Well, if you know the story, you'll know that the next morning, the statue of Dagon is flat on his face before the ark of God. What do? Well, obviously they prop it up again, as people always do when their idols fail them. But by the next day, Dagon is fallen over again. And this time he's smashed to pieces. So the point is, the result of God being captured and exiled is that ultimately it's always his enemies you have to feel sorry for. It's Dagon who comes off badly. And you know, his head is literally rolling out the door. There's a bit in the Sherlock Holmes film, A Game of Shadows, where Sherlock Holmes deliberately gets captured so that he can get taken into the heart of enemy territory so he can defeat his nemesis, Moriarty. And there's a little bit of that going on here. So when we learn here that the vessels of God and the people of God, who are paralleled with the vessels of God in verse 3, that's just beyond our reading. But when we learn that the vessels and the people are captured and exiled in a foreign land, we're first meant to think, that is an outrage. That should not be. But we're also meant to think that is a cause for hope. You see, the vessels of God and the people of God are like seeds. They're planted under the concrete of the Babylonian Empire, captive under enemy rule. But actually, again and again, it's the concrete that you've got to feel sorry for. Because it's just a matter of time before the seeds rise up to maturity and smash the concrete by the power of God. In fact, if you keep reading through the book of Daniel, you'll see exactly that happening again and again. And it points us forward to the New Testament. So later in the Bible, the very presence of God, Jesus Christ, is captured. And he's exiled into a place called death. He's constrained under enemy rule. It's an outrage. The Son of God in a tomb. It should not be. But is that the end of the story? Of course it's not. And really, it's not Jesus we need to feel sorry for in that situation. It's death. Because within a couple of days, death itself is defeated. It's shattered into pieces. Even in the worst defeat, even in the face of death, again and again, God will win. I love the story about the very early Christians who, despite the fact that everyone else around them measured by the Roman dating system, they counted the years that way, the Christians instinctively dated the deaths of their martyrs by counting the number of years since Jesus. So they'd say 300, and then they'd add Regnante Jesu Christo, in the reign of Jesus Christ. If you think about what they're doing, it's almost laughable. You know, Christians being martyred left, right and centre. So any onlooker would be thinking, these Christians are mad. They think their Jesus is reigning. They're just losing again and again. But of course, Christians could see, because of God's word, beyond their particular circumstances. And they knew that God will win. During the persecution of Christians in the 4th century under Emperor Julian, one persecutor famously mocked his Christian victim with the words, "Where is your carpenter now?" And it's a reference to the fact Jesus was literally a carpenter. And the answer came back quick as a flash, "He's making a coffin for your emperor." You see, that is the way believers see the world. The Church of Jesus Christ always looks so weak before the mighty empires of this world. As believers, things so often seem out of control. We're tempted to ask, where is God in this mess? But these two verses, which start off the whole book, they're here to remind us that actually we can be utterly confident. God still rules, and of course he will win. So that means we can go on our way confidently, rejoicing. I've got a chance now for questions and comments. Why don't I close us in a prayer? Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it shows us our own situation. And we thank you that you are on the throne of the universe, even behind all kinds of difficult situations. And we know that you are working all things to a glorious victory. We thank you that we see that in the cross of Jesus most clearly. So help us to be confident and joyful. Help us to be confident in the power of the gospel to accomplish your purposes and to be bold in living distinctively for you. Amen.